Whom does nobody expect? The Spanish Inquisition. Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. You might remember that from the old Monty Python sketch. Do you know what I find quite humorous is that the Spanish Inquisition actually gave 30 days notice whenever they were coming to interrogate someone. Just an interesting little fact there for you. But what is it that the Spanish Inquisition wanted whenever they came? It was confessions, wasn't it? That was the purpose and the point of the Spanish Inquisition, to come and to interrogate and to get a confession out of someone. And when we think of the word confession, two things probably spring to mind. The first is that image of a confession under duress, a confession being forced out of us. But the second image is probably that of confession within the Roman Catholic tradition of someone coming and giving confession to, receiving confession from a priest. And particularly that latter image may be unhelpful for us in the Protestant tradition, because we'll think to ourselves, well, we don't do confession. Certainly we don't do confession where we go to someone and confess our sin. But there's a danger that in saying we don't do confession, we feel like we don't need to admit that we have done something wrong. We believe that we don't need to confess to a priest for absolution. We don't even need to confess our sin to one another, although these things may be helpful. But we do absolutely need to confess to God. Absolutely, we need to confess to God. And today we're going to be thinking about prayer as confession. Prayer as a way of confessing our sin to God. And we have such a wonderful example of a prayer of confession as is recorded in Psalm 51. A brief context about this psalm. David has sent his armies off to battle. He has remained at home in his palace, and he looks out and he sees Bathsheba, and he invites her to his home. He lusts after her, and one thing leads to another. She ends up pregnant with his child. And in an effort to cover it up, he calls back her husband Uriah, and he tries to engineer it so that he sleeps with his wife, but it doesn't work out. So in the end, David tells his army commander, put Uriah where the fighting is fiercest. And Uriah dies in the battle. Basically, David is guilty not only of adultery, but also murder. And the prophet Nathan confronts David with this reality. And in response, David is moved to pen Psalm 51 as his way of confessing to what he has done. So as we turn then to look at this psalm, we firstly realize that this is no light-hearted confession or reluctant apology. As you read it, you can feel David's sorrow. You can feel his humility. You can feel just how small he is before Almighty God as he comes and he makes this confession. We firstly need to realize that David is only able to approach God and give this confession because of God's mercy, God's unfailing love, and God's great compassion. If God were a harsh or unloving judge, there's no way that we'd be able to approach him and admit our need of him. We would not be able to confess our sin, never mind receive grace and forgiveness, were it not for the fact that God is loving and God is gracious. Secondly, we read in this psalm that David acknowledges how deeply sin has infected him. And that's part of our acknowledgement and confession of our sin as well. You see, we believe that sin first entered the human race when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they rejected God. God gave them one instruction and they said, we don't want to do it God's way, we'll do it our way. And then sin has been passed down the generations through humanity. David says that it is against God alone that he has sinned. And you see, that's important because it helps us to realize that although we do things wrong, although we hurt one another and act selfishly, ultimately it is against God and God alone whom we sin, because even although there are worldly consequences for our actions, essentially what it comes down to, any sinful behavior at its heart, is a rejection of God and a rejection of God's ways. And so it is against God and God alone against whom we have sinned. Thirdly, in these opening verses, verses 1 to 6, we read that David acknowledges and writes that God would be completely justified in judging him. And that is something that is not a comfortable thing to accept. In fact, I suspect that in many ways that is one of the main barriers that people have in believing the gospel, because it requires us to accept that God would be justified in judging us. God would be justified because we are less than perfect. We are less than righteous. We are less than how God would want us to be. But it is important that we start in this place. It is vital that we begin in a place of acknowledging that God would be justified in condemning us for our sin. Because if we do not begin in this place of realizing our need of God, realizing that we are less than perfect, then we are incapable of appreciating what God has done for us as we continue through our confession. So we must begin any prayer of confession in this place, acknowledging our sinfulness, confessing our sinfulness before God, and realizing we do indeed need him. But we move on from that point, and having confessed our sin, the second step, the second part of a prayer of confession is receiving forgiveness. Verses 7 through 9. David says, first of all, cleanse me with hyssop. Now, hyssop was a kind of antiseptic plant. It was used in the ancient times as a way of cleansing wounds, of removing infection from wounds. What David is seeking is the kind of forgiveness. It is not a superficial forgiveness. It is not a sort of magic sponge that they would use in football, you know, just a wee wipe to make you better. No, this is a deep, searching, cleansing kind of forgiveness which removes all aspects of sin. It's an antiseptic that he is looking for, a deep, targeted cleansing. He goes on to say, blot out my sins and iniquity. And this, you might want to think of, say, a redacted document. You know, you get those documents and they've got the big black lines through the information that has to be kept secret and can't be allowed to be made public. Well, that's not a new invention, because even in David's time, you know, you would have records, you would have record books, and if there was something in those record books that information that people wanted to expunge, well, the way to expunge it was to get thick black ink and literally just cover the information so that it became completely unreadable. David is asking of God, forgive me in such a way that when you look at the record of my life, when you come to these points of sinfulness, blot it out. Make it unreadable. Make it so that no one can know the things that I have done. Blot out my sins and iniquity. Thirdly, we realize that God did both for us through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already thought about how forgiveness is like cleansing. There's the need to remove something which is the cause of an infection. And we might think of it as being a bit like a transplant. Upon the cross, God was effecting a transplant. Because upon the cross, God took our sinfulness from us and he laid it upon Christ. He removed that sinfulness from us. He gave it to Jesus. That in return, we would receive Christ's righteous standing before God. Thus, we are cleansed. We are set free from our sin and our guilt. Because Christ has taken our sin upon himself, and we in turn have received his righteousness, his goodness. But in order for God to justly blot out this record of sin in our lives, someone has to pay the penalty. We know this. We know that when someone does something wrong, there are consequences. These consequences need to be seen through. So it is on the spiritual level as well. We have sinned before God. Someone has to take the punishment for that. Someone has to be held accountable for that. And so it is that Jesus took the punishment which was meant for us, that God can therefore justly remove all traces of sinful actions from the account of our lives. We are set free because Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. So we confess our sin, we acknowledge our sinfulness before God, we pray that to God. In turn, we receive forgiveness, we receive grace, we receive that cleansing that David talked about, that deep cleansing that goes right to the heart of our being, right to the heart of who we are, and removes any stain, any blot of sinfulness in our lives. And then we change and we move on. In verse 10, David says, "Create in me a pure heart. Create in me a clean, pure heart." See, it's a wonderful thing about the Christian faith because it teaches us that God loves us just the way we are. In another part of the Bible, it says God loves us. Because God first loved us, we can love one another. God first loved us. God loves us in our sinfulness and our brokenness. God loves us even although we live in a way that rejects him. God loves us as we are. But it is a testimony to the power of God's love that he does not leave us as we are. Because as Christians, our goal in life is to become more like Christ. Our goal in life is to be conforming to Christ. And we know that God, through his Spirit, is at work in each of our lives, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Now, this is a process that will take the rest of our lives. It is a process that will not be completed until we stand in the new creation, freed from all of sin's influences. But God is still at work in us right now. And every time we come to God and we confess our sinfulness and we receive his forgiveness and grace, we are inviting the Spirit to help to shape us and move us ever closer to the likeness of Christ. And that is what it means when David says to God, "Create in me a clean heart. Conform me to your likeness. Change me so that I will not sin like this again. Help me to become more like you, so that I am not stuck in my sinful state." He also goes on in verse 12 to say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." You see, whenever we are consumed by guilt because of something we have done, it can rob us of joy. We get so focused on the thing we've done wrong, we think, oh, how can God love me because of what I have done? How can God possibly love me? The things I have done are so heinous and so awful. But then we enter into this process of praying a confession to God, praying, admitting the things we have done wrong, laying them bare before God. Now that's hard, isn't it? It's hard to lay our lives bare before him, and yet we do so, confessing that we need him to sort out the mess. And in doing so, we then receive this wonderful gift of forgiveness and grace, and we come to understand that God loves us in spite of all our problems, in spite of all our sinfulness. And in turn, we then receive joy. We receive joy because we realize that God still loves us despite our sin. We receive joy because we realize, well, God has done something about our sin. He has not left us to deal with the consequences of our own actions. He, through Christ, came into this world, died for sin, rose again to new life, promising us new life as well in the new creation. All of that restores to us the joy of salvation. We are just so overwhelmed with happiness, and we're elated and ecstatic because, hallelujah, God has saved me. And we reach that point of joy through confession. By confessing to God that we need him, we have that joy restored to us. And we also allow ourselves to be shaped ever more closely to the likeness of Christ. Moving on to the next part of this prayer of confession. Having confessed sin, received forgiveness, begun to change and move on from our sin, David makes a promise to tell others. And although this promise to tell others need not be part of our prayer of confession, it certainly should be our response to a prayer of confession. And there are two ways that I think we are to tell others about what we receive through a prayer of confession. The first, simply, is evangelism. If you have experienced the love and the grace of God by confessing that you need him, by receiving his forgiveness and grace, by becoming more like Christ, by having the joy of salvation returned to you, if you have received all these things, then you are to share them with other people. The gospel is not some kind of thing that we as Christians are to keep to ourselves. It is a gift that we are to then go and give to other people. We are to share the gospel. We are to share with people that there is a way that they can experience release from the guilt that they have over things they have done. There is a way that they can experience love and acceptance. There is a way for them to be changed for the better. That is the gospel that we are to go and we are to share with other people. Our evangelism is in response to our prayers of confession. The second way that we are to tell others, I think, is through accountability. As I said earlier, we don't need to confess to someone in order to receive absolution, but I think sometimes it is helpful for us to confess to our trusted Christian friends as a way of encouraging us to remain upon the path that God has set for us. So in this world, it can be hard to follow God's ways. It can be difficult to ensure that we are always living, following his command. But if we've got people, trusted people walking that journey with us, it can be such a help and an encouragement. And sometimes by sharing with trusted friends, we are able to even avoid falling into sin before it happens. Now, this doesn't mean we have to air our dirty laundry. It doesn't mean that we need to lay everything bare before our friends like we would lay everything out before God. But maybe you do have a trusted Christian friend that you could go to and say, do you know, I'm struggling with this. I'm finding this hard. I'm tempted in this way or that way. And through their encouragement, they will be able to help you before you even fall into sin. And so we tell others in response to our prayer of confession. David ends this psalm with a reminder about what God really wants from us. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now, that may seem odd to us hearing that, because we think, well, in the Old Testament, sacrifices and burnt offerings, well, that was the whole point and purpose of the temple. That was how the whole system of salvation was established in the Old Testament. So why is it here David is saying that God doesn't delight in sacrifice or burnt offerings? Well, it's because these two things, while they did have a purpose at the time to atone for sin, ultimately these two things, sacrifices and offerings, were about what people could do for God. They were things that people could do in order to atone for their own sin. And David is saying, God is not interested in what you can do to atone for your own sin. God is not interested in what you want to do or can do to try and right the wrongs in your life. Ultimately, because you cannot do a thing about them. There is no sacrifice you can make which will ultimately atone for your sinfulness. God is not interested in what you can do for him or yourself. Instead, we read that what God is seeking is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And the reason that God seeks these things is because they are signs that we understand the depth of our sin. We understand the depth of our sin, and we know that the only way back from our sin is to rely solely on God. That's what God wants from us. Not to work really, really hard trying to put things right, but to simply come to him and confess and say, you know, there's a line from a song, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. That's what God wants us to pray. Lord, I need you. I need you to set me right. I need you to atone for my sin. I need you to conform me to Christ. Lord, I need you. That is what God is seeking. God wants us to put him first in our lives. And that takes us back full circle to the beginning. The first step, confess our need of God. It reminds us how for all of us, this kind of prayer will be an ongoing process for the rest of our lives until we finally meet God face to face and are fully conformed to the likeness of Christ. We are always needing to come back to God and saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Prayers of confession, while perhaps not the most comfortable, are important in our Christian lives. We begin by acknowledging our standing before God. We are sinners in need of his help and forgiveness. because of his love and grace, we receive this forgiveness. We are cleansed and purified thanks to the death of Christ upon the cross. Having been forgiven, we are permitted to move on from our sin, but also encouraged to continue to seek after God. By becoming more Christ-like, our aim is to sin less and less. Part of this journey involves telling others. We will tell some so that they can encourage us on our journey to becoming like Christ, and others that they too may come to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Finally, we remember that God is not interested in what we can do to atone for our sin. He desires that we rely solely on him, for he has done all that is required to ensure that sin is forgiven and we are set free from its consequences. I leave you with these words from 1 John. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen.